Be able to stand before you once again and speak to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Last week we began speaking to you about a subject that's been on my mind for some time, and that's God's building program. I hope that doesn't sound too corny, because God does have a program. It's an ongoing, planned out activity on his part whereby he creates and redeems and brings to himself a people that will be with him throughout all eternity, both to manifest his grace and mercy, to manifest the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to render a service of praise and worship unto him that will be never ending. And I really am amazed that I have no idea how long that's going to take. I have no idea. You don't have any idea, and nobody else does either. Because God has not revealed all the details of his program to us. He has just simply revealed to us that it's there, and that by grace and by his mercy and power, he brings us into it, or he has brought us into it. I'm going to say that because I'm confident that everyone here this morning is a part of God's work, that he is actually working to build us up in order to serve him here, because in that great day in which we are raised up incorruptible from the grave, we will not be any longer being built, we will be built. And we will be perfectly capable of serving him in whatever capacity and way we have the ability to in heaven. But I like every now and then for us to take a look at what the Lord would have us to know about what he's doing. As we pointed out last week, first thing about this building program is that God builds everything. God has built everything. And everything that is built or will be built is his. He owns it. The other thing was that God does not dwell in any of the things that he builds. And by that I mean when it comes to the structures and to the physical things that we inhabit or that we use in our worship and our service. The third thing is that Christ the Son is one who builds as well. And the first and most important thing to remember about his activity and his work is that he raised himself up from the dead. He is one who builds up those who are quickened to life. He raised himself up from the grave as surely as the Father and the Holy Spirit raised him up from the grave. God raised Jesus up from the grave. And the other thing we mentioned last week is that the Lord is the one who builds his church. And please remember that church is never a word that is referring to a building. It's a word that's always referring to an assembly of people. And in the case in which we are looking at here is the assembly of believers, of those who have experienced the grace of God in their hearts and lives, who have come to see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and he is the Lord of glory, and he is the King of kings. And we could go on and on with all the things that we come to see that Jesus is. All this we are involved in. God made us. Jesus came and he died for us that he might raise us up also from the grave. And thirdly, we're the ones who are being built up into that structure, that edifice, that living entity, if you will, that God is pleased to inhabit. You know, everything that has been used in the worship and the service of God down through time, especially from the time of Moses on, is something that has been built according to God's plan. Whenever God did the planning and God directed the building, God was glorified, and men and women who were his people were blessed and benefited by that. We can go back and we can look at the tabernacle, which was a tent. I mean, that's what it was. It was a tent. And in the most recessed or the most inaccessible recess of that tent was the Ark of the Covenant, which was probably a box not much bigger than this tabletop here this morning. And yet, that was where God met with his people. Now, if you talk about God needing something big in order to meet with his people, just consider that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, was probably no more than 2.5 by 3.5 feet. And yet the God of the infinite God can bring himself down to a place that small. Now, our hearts are a lot smaller than that. But God is quite capable of meeting and dwelling in our heart. You talk about something that is miraculous. When we consider just how immense God is, that all of creation, which we have no idea how much there is out there, but God is not contained in creation. If I understand what the Bible tells us, God holds creation in his hand. Now, as immense as creation seems to us, how much more immense must God be in order to simply hold creation in his hand? And yet, at the same time, he's able to meet with his people in a place, a spot, a geographical location that is no bigger than yea by yea. It's incredible when we stop to think about it. And what's even more incredible is that God is not forced to do it. God does it by design. But in that Ark of the Covenant, or in the tabernacle itself, that was a mobile worship place for God's people. I mean, we all know this. They were on the move. And we mentioned it before. God didn't intend for them to stay in the wilderness, so there was never a permanent structure that was envisioned. But when God designed or determined that he should have a place where his people could worship him and where he could make his presence felt or seen to them, he designed it and he gave the design to Moses. We read back through the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Exodus being the main one, we find the plan. The dimensions are specific. The materials are specific. The work that is to go into it is specific. And not only did he provide a plan that was specific, which he gave to his spokesman, Moses, to communicate to the people, he also raised up some people to actually do the work. You know, that's an important thing. God could have just spoken or willed, and that thing could have poof, just been there in their midst. And God would have said, here it is, this is where I want you to worship me. But instead of that, God gave them a plan. God gave them skilled, and I might even say inspired, workmen. Because they had the very presence of God in them to manufacture, to make everything that went into that tabernacle, which was a teaching tool in itself. Because everything about it was designed to teach the people something that they needed to know about this immense God who is powerful beyond imagination and yet who has come down and had mercy on a despicable people in order to take for himself a people that might worship him and serve him all the days of their life. Everything about it taught them something. But those people, more importantly than anything else, were given a willing heart. In fact, it was so willing that when Moses put out the call that they needed gold and silver and precious stones and fine linen and all the other materials that went into it, do you know that the people gave so willingly that Moses finally had to tell those who were in charge of accounting for all of this stuff, tell the people not to give anymore? I'll tell you right now, if I was to bring that up to most preachers in our churches, they would say, you know, I think I ought to be praying for people that have that willing a heart. Sometimes we're about an inch willing when the job requires about a yard of willing. And the people of God in that day, when God moved upon them, they were incredibly willing. What were they willing to do? Did they have to be willing to make the plan? Of course not. Did they have to be willing to design anything? Of course not. Did they have to be willing to step up and be the ones who would make all of this stuff? Of course not. What did they have to be willing to do? They had to be willing to do what they could do. And what could they do? Well, they could give their gold and their silver and all the other materials that they had, and they could watch this and realize that they had a part in it as well. Now, some people might say, well, where'd they get all that gold and silver from? Where'd they get all that fine linen and fine materials from? I want you to understand, when they left Egypt, they looted Egypt. Now, that's only 400 years of back pay that God gave them when they left, but the Egyptians literally paid them to leave the country. And so they went out. They went out with all of the jewels and the gold and the silver that God blessed them to have. And what in the world were they going to do with it in the wilderness? You know, here's the thing. If we ask things of God and He should bless us with those things, then what are we going to use those things for? You know, if God gives us something, what do we use it? What do we plan to use it for? Because sometimes about the worst thing that can happen to one of us is for God to bless us abundantly in some area and we not have any idea then what to do with it. What do we do with this? Well, what do most people do when the Lord blesses them with a little wealth? They put it in the bank, or even worse than that, what do? They spend it on themselves. Of course they do. And every one of us can say, I've been there, I know. And then when they spend it on themselves, what have they got? Nothing. Because it's all gone now, and probably what they spent was totally consumable, and so they don't even have that anymore. Well, let's invest the money. Let's put it in the bank, like Brother Sammy said. And what happens with it in the bank? Or what happens with it in investments? No offense, Brother John, but a lot of people have invested money, and what's happened with it? It sprouted wings and it flew away, right? You know, I mean, it happens. Or something happens in the international financial market and your dollars, which you've got so many of, suddenly lose their value and you haven't gotten near what you thought you had. You're falling real quickly into the category of those who have put their money somewhere where rust and where canker and where thieves all break in and they steal it and they take it away. If you don't think that there are thieves and stealers all around you, all you got to do is just have a little problem with the bank, with your ATM card, with your identity being stolen, or you think you're sending your tax return into IRS faithfully, paying your taxes, and lo and behold, somebody's already sent in one that is a lie, but it has your name and Social Security on it, and so they get the money, and you end up with endless grief. But I like money. Lord, give me more money. You give me more money, it can make up for all the mistakes that I made. Really? You know, after a while, don't you think God gets a little tired of giving you things you want when all you do is the same thing with it over and over again? You know that. You know what insanity is, by the way, right? It's doing the same thing over and over again but expecting different results. God is not insane. Sometimes just look at Solomon. I know I'm kind of wandering around here, but it really all does have something to do with this. Because God gave great wealth to the travelers, to the pilgrims, the strangers there in the wilderness, where there were no stores to go buy things, where there were no homes to lavish luxury upon themselves in, and where in due time God said, I gave you this great wealth, now I want you to do something with it. And the most meaningful thing to them and to all generations after them was to put it into the worship of the Lord, to honor and to glorify God with what He had given them. Did it take everything they gave? No. He doesn't need everything. He leaves us plenty to live on. But everything that is built that involves the hand of man, one way or another, is going to require the input of resources in order to do the work. Solomon was the man who's credited with building the temple, the permanent temple of God there in Jerusalem. But lo and behold, before he built it, who was before him? David. What did David do? David's the one who had the heart and the desire to build the house for God. God gave him the plan. God gave him the wealth. But God didn't give him the go-ahead. He said, you're not the one who's going to build this. But you are the one who gets the plan. You are the one who will store up the money to build it. And David, Do you know what the children of Israel did every time they went out and they fought with their enemies and they overcame them and they looted the enemies? You know what they did with that? They all got a portion of it for themselves, but the nation got a portion as well to go in the treasury towards God. Part of that went towards the building of the temple. And by the time David died, they had near about all the money they needed in order to pay for all this that had been designed. David had been building up stockpiles of materials, stockpiles of gold and silver and brass and all the other. And when he died, Solomon was raised up to sit on his throne, and God came to him, and Solomon, who was fabulously wealthy by that time and became even more so as time went on, what do you think he said he wanted from God? Come on, somebody. Wisdom, thank you. He prayed for wisdom. And God said, because you prayed for wisdom and not for riches, I'm going to give you wisdom and I'm going to give you riches. And I'm going to put all your enemies down and you're going to have peace in your time. And he built the temple. Now, do you know how they built the temple? Shane knows how they built the temple. Brother Shane, why don't you tell us how it is they actually went about getting the materials ready for that temple?
From the quarry, away from the site, without the sound of hammers or tools.
Imagine that. They built that magnificent building, which was a magnification of the tabernacle, but they built that wonderful building without a construction sound going on. Now, that didn't mean there wasn't any noise at all. It just means that when they went to the quarry to get the stone, they cut the stone to shape and to size there so that when it was brought to the temple, it fit right in its place and nobody had to modify it or change it. Let me tell you, I've been involved in construction of some really, really big buildings before during my professional career, and I can tell you there isn't a one of them where all the steel isn't detailed and manufactured and all that at the mill. And inevitably, when it gets to the job site, guess what ends up happening? The welders have to get out there, the cutters, the steel workers, they all have to modify this, modify that, because somehow or another, it just doesn't all fit together like it ought to. Changes have to be made in the field. But do you know the miracle of the temple? It was that the stone and the wood was all cut somewhere else and it was brought to the temple and it fit in there without a single hammer or saw being required. Do you know what that is? There's a spiritual lesson in all of that. And it simply is this: when God builds the building, He doesn't need man to then reshape everything that goes into the building. Now, this is important for us. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, y'all have heard this many times before, but I don't mind going over it again. 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, speaking of the Lord being a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I mean, that was verse 4, but here's verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says, you are like lively stones, living stones. Now, there was a sense in which when the Israelites built an altar, they were supposed to take stones from the field, and they were supposed to build their altar from that. They weren't to cut the stones, they weren't to put them together, you know, and all that. They weren't to fabricate it. They were just to build up what was there. But when it came to building the temple where God was going to dwell and put His name and His presence, God did not have to have man reshaping and rebuilding what was designed to go into that building. God blessed the work. God blessed the workmen. And it all went right into its place without a lot of racket, without a lot of noise, without sound of hammers beating things into shape. And Peter tells us that we are like that temple. We are lively stones. And I'll tell you this, every time another lively stone is added to the local church structure, man doesn't need to saw on it, he doesn't need to hammer on it, he doesn't need to beat it, until it fits the shape that man wants it to be. God has brought it in exactly the right shape and form He wants it to be in to fit into the right place within the church. One of the most marvelous things I ever read in my life was years and years ago. Got a hold of a book. It was scientific. It was about how that single cell, single fertilized cell that we come forth from, how all of our members and everything about us gets formed. You know, back in olden times, David was able to say, "I am fearfully and wonderfully wrought." What does that mean? It means I'm a miracle of creation. When you see the word wrought, somebody wrought something, means they fabricated, they made it. It's their work. And he says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully wrought." When he thought about it, it made him fear on the one hand, made him praise God on the other hand, because he realized just how incredible it was for everything in his body to be knit together the way it was in his mother's womb, so that he came out the way that he did. One of the most interesting things I read in that little booklet was about our eyes. Do you know that our eye, the eyeball here, that the actual eyeball, the skin of the eyeball, actually forms from the skin of our face? But the nerve that connects it to the brain, that actually grows out and connects to the eye. It comes from two different directions. The only reason we're able to see is because of this miracle, which no man controls and can control, whereby God makes something so important to us literally from two different sources and brings it together before we're even born, so that we can see when we come into this world. We can see the handiwork of God, and maybe later on in life realize just how fearfully and wonderfully we are wrought. Do you know why our bones, take our leg bone, that big old long leg bone, you know, it's nice and long, and then it's got this knobby stuff on the end of it. Do you know why it grows that way? It's all genetic. It's all in there, in the genes and the amino acids and all this other stuff that control all that. But it happens because at a certain point, the bone actually grows out, like the leg bone grows out from the middle of the leg and reaches a certain point, and then it starts forming the joints. Amazing thing. Do you know when you're born, your bones haven't actually hardened up yet? You have to be very flexible to actually be born. It's not an easy thing for mother or child. But when all of that comes about, every one of us here can look up to our Heavenly Father and confess to Him that we are all wonderfully and fearfully made. Every one of us. And do you know what? We didn't have one little bit of involvement in the making of ourselves. Not one of us made ourselves. The idea of self-made man, self-made woman, I'll tell you what, that's easily dispensed with. I know what it means, and I'm all for taking responsibility and charge of your own life, because we need to do that. But when we really stop to consider where we are in the scheme of things, all we can honestly say is we bow down before God in humble submission to the Creator of heaven and earth, is that, "Lord, You are magnificent. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." If you want to look for the evidence of where God has worked, just look at your own body. That's one of the building projects in God's program, is the building up of a physical body for His people. Well, the temple was built without sound of hammers or saws. It was built according to plan. It was built with resources that were given by people of incredibly willing hearts. And it sufficed God's people for many, many generations, until the day came, of course, that Jesus Christ entered into it and fulfilled all the prophecies about about God coming to His temple, because God literally had come to His temple, and how that structure was no longer of any use to God's people. When you hear people talk about how, you know, before the Lord comes again, that they're going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, I can't say, maybe they'll build a building over there, but it's not going to be the temple of the Lord, because the New Testament is very clear about where the temple of the Lord is. I'd like for us to look at some of that this morning, because what this does is it gets us to the point where we see that God the Father is part of this building, so is God the Son, but so is God the Holy Spirit. And really, I would say that God the Holy Spirit down through time is, we could probably call him the contractor. He's the one who's taken the plan, and he's the one who's worked it out, and in the end, the Son, who is the owner, so to speak, will be able to present it to the Father and say, look at this, Father, it's all done according to your plan, your design, and our hand has been the one that has accomplished this. Well, let's look at some of what Scripture teaches us about the Holy Spirit, because when Peter said that ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, he's implying that we're not the usual idea of a stone. Now, I tell you, I've preached in places before where it seemed like some of the folks were stones. I thought a long time ago that when in town that I used to live in, I like Waffle House, and used to go there every now and then for breakfast. But that was back when people smoked in restaurants. And inevitably, the guys sitting at the counter in the Waffle House, they looked like smoking stones. I mean, they sat there, didn't communicate with each other. All they did was smoke their cigarettes and, you know, eat their breakfast and sit there. And I thought, one of these days, I'm going to write a book and call it Smoking Stones at the Waffle House. But that's never going to happen. You are not some figurative kind of stone. You're not the stone that we got plenty of around here. You are a lively stone. You ever see a stone get up and move around? But I'll tell you what, there's times when you'd like to be so strong that you had the strength of a stone, of a rock, wouldn't you? I mean, there's times when I just feel weak. But I've got things to do that require some strength. But when we talk about somebody strong as a stone, what are we talking about? Somebody who's reliable? Somebody who's a strong foundation, somebody who is, for the most part, unchangeable, immovable. We could go on and on with all of the things. They're just strong all the way through. But these are different kinds of stones because they're lively stones. They are living stones. And yet, they're all combined into a spiritual household, a spiritual house, a tabernacle, a temple. And there's a reason for that. Do you remember when Jesus was going to Jerusalem? It was on that day he sent his disciples out to get the donkey and bring it back, and they put the cloak on and he rode into Jerusalem. It's called triumphal entry in there. And how that as they went along, people laid palm branches and so forth in the way and their cloaks and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna unto the Son of David. And the Pharisees came along and said, you need to get your disciples to be quiet and to stop making so much noise. And what did Jesus say? He said, if I command them to be quiet, the very stones will cry out unto God. Well, I'll tell you what, if God can make stones to cry out in His glory, and if God can raise up stones to make children of Abraham, I'm not the least bit concerned with understanding how we can be lively stones. It's because God has infused life into something that would otherwise be dead. But that's the difference. God has done something to us to make us something we never could be otherwise. Now, if we turn back to Ephesians, I'd like to turn back there first this morning to the book of Ephesians, to chapter 2. A few verses there that bear on our topic this morning. And we've heard these before. These are not new verses. But they're built on something that we have looked at a few weeks ago, and that was the first few verses of this second chapter. You are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which worketh now in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in time past. That's what we were. We were dead stones. But God has quickened us, and now we're lively stones, infused with His life, infused with His strength. And when we come down here to the latter part of this second chapter, having been reconciled, we find Paul writing these words. Verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." The foundation of this house that is described here, this building, who laid it? What's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. What are the other foundation stones? Well, you know, going one direction, you got the prophets. Going in the other direction, you've got what? The apostles. You've got those who bore witness to what was coming. You've got the one about whom they spoke. Going in the other direction, you've got the apostles. And what did they do? They were bearing witness about what had happened. So whichever side of the cornerstone you look at, you have the same truth of God. When it comes to Jesus Christ, what this is telling us is that the Old Testament saints had the same truth looking to Jesus Christ as we have on this side of the cross looking back. So that we really are Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. We're all saints and members of the household of God. Why? Because we're built on a foundation that we didn't lay. Now one of these days when we have a building, we'll probably go out there, we'll take a shovel, we'll take our camera, we'll go out there, we'll poke a hole in the ground, we'll have a groundbreaking, you know, ceremony, thank God, offer prayers and praise. And then, guess what? Men will build a foundation. And hopefully it's going to be, you know, four square, true, and all this other, so one side's going to be as long as the other, so on and so forth. And it's going to be solid. So whatever is built on it will be sure. But the foundation of the house of God is not dependent upon men. Oh, I'm so thankful for that. I'll tell you what. I am so thankful that I don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about what the foundation of God's everlasting house is going to be. Because he's the one who laid it. Did man select the prophets? No. Did man select the apostles? Hardly. Did man select the cornerstone? No, in fact, the Bible tells us, prophecy tells us, that God chose the cornerstone and men rejected the cornerstone. But this cornerstone is chosen. In fact, the Bible says it is elect and precious because it's the one that God the Father chose to be the cornerstone upon which he would build everything else. Now, if you think that this was all planned after creation, please think again here. God had planned this before creation. He had already planned out his house before he created the world where men and women would live throughout all of history, and he would deal with them in such a way as to, over this long, long, long period of time, bring them all together to create, to make and to fill out the very household that is his. Now listen to the things that are in here. "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners." We used to be. We were by nature, children of wrath, even as others. But now, he says, we are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're fellow citizens with saints. You know, Moses, Aaron, David, Daniel. We could just go on and on. Isaiah, Elijah, Hannah, all of those in the Old Testament that we look at as being the saints of God. We're fellow citizens with them. We're not second rate. We don't come behind. There's nothing inferior about the church in this present time compared to the Old Testament service that was there. There's nothing inferior about it. Because we're not talking about the outward form of worship as much as we are talking about the experience that brings people into this household of God. Do you think that every Jew that was born before the time of Christ was a member of this house? I don't. They weren't members of this house just because they were descendants of Abraham. Many of them were wicked, God-hating. And they ended up going just where men and women do when they're of that nature. But when we look at those like David that wrote so often and so deeply and so powerfully about his experiences, longing for God, longing for the presence of God and the Spirit of God and the power of God and the forgiveness of God and the love of God, we come to understand what the nature of saints is all about. And there were saints back then and there are saints now, multitudes of saints. I believe I've met some of them during my lifetime, a lot of them. I believe that when Paul wrote to the churches and began his letters by saying to the saints at such a place and the elders and the deacons, that he wasn't talking about two or three of the members of that church that just happened to be so spiritual and so beyond everybody else that they've been elevated to the level of saints. He was talking about the entire membership. And probably not a one of them would have said, I don't see myself as a saint. Of course, we don't see ourselves as saints, but guess who does? Our Father does, right? Our Father sees us as saints because of what? Because we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. We have had imparted unto us or imputed to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And more than that, God sees the end product even when we don't. Aren't you glad that's truth? Got so many flaws, don't know what to do with them sometimes. But that's okay. God knows what the end product is going to be like. And because of that, he's quite satisfied to call those who are within that fellowship, call them saints. So, here we have this. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built. You're built. You are built up. We're not talking about an individual being built, you know, having big muscles and that kind of stuff. We're talking about an assembly of believers, an ecclesia, a church. And this happens to be the church of the Ephesians. And they are built up on something. Well, they're built up, of course, on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the prophets and the apostles. That's the foundation. They've been built up upon it. Guess what? Some of them have been built up on longer than others. Some of them are in different places, different locations than others are. Some of them, as they've been built up, have different response, different purposes within that whole household. Some of them have been there from early in the day. Some of them will be called at the 11th hour. But one way or another, they've all been built up together on that live on that foundation, and they are as lively stones built up by God. So that this is some entirely different kind of thing than the world has ever seen before. And I like that idea. You're built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together. See, that takes us right back to the temple in Jerusalem. Because when that building was built, it was fitly framed together. Everything fit like it was supposed to. Sometimes we look at the church that we may be a part of and we have the idea that there's just something that we're not all together. You know, we're not on the same page, that kind of thing. Sometimes churches divide because suddenly one part wants to go this way, the other part wants to go that way, and they no longer are fitly framed together. Something's happened there. The church at Corinth faced that problem. Paul said, I know that there are divisions among you. I know that there are those who are of Paul and those who are of Apollos and those who are of Cephas and those who are of Christ and those who are, well, they're not of anybody. I know that there are divisions. And he says, divisions are because of your carnality. And that's what always creates the divisions. So that what God brought together and built up as a fitly framed together structure, man puts asunder. You know that part that's in our marriage ceremonies a lot of times, that what God has brought together or joined together, let no man put asunder. What that means is what God has joined together, let no man be the one to divide it. And that is why heresy is so strongly condemned, And that's why divisiveness and so many other things are strongly condemned as well, because the whole idea of this building, this lively stoned building that's built up by the Lord Himself upon God the Son, is that it is fitly framed together and stays together and functions to its original design when it is that way. Why do you think so often that the admonition to be of one mind and one accord is presented to us in the New Testament? It's because that is something we constantly need to remember and be praying about. Lord, work your miracle among us and bring us to be of one accord and of one mind concerning the fact that we are just lively stones in the building that you've built. We're your handiwork. So make us fit together well so that we are able to function well according to your design. And if that be the case, we will have been blessed with a good measure of humility. Just come to that point. The Lord will have humbled us. And when we are humble, we fit best into our place within this structure. Because always beneath us is the strong cornerstone of Jesus Christ, showing us the example for the rest of the house that's built up upon it. In whom the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. I like that part too. You know, if Paul left that off, the Holy Spirit had left that part off, we might have had reason to think that, well, maybe this is just going to end at some point. Maybe it went on for a few hundred years at Ephesus, and then, poof, that was the end of it. And if he's not just talking about Ephesus, but about the church in a general sense, then maybe this all would stop somewhere, and there would be no more work of God in this way. But I want you to notice something here. He says it's not only fitly framed together, but it grows. This is something that grows. Now, you say, well, Brother Hall, I know of churches that haven't grown. They aren't growing. They haven't grown. In fact, they're declining. In fact, I know of churches have gone out of existence because they just faded away. Well, there's reasons for that. But do you think that he's talking about the works of man in maintaining what God builds up? This is what we would call a spiritual view. It's something that's much bigger than that. It's talking about the building up of the household of all of the saints that, well, I might say, ever will be. When it's all finished and built out, guess what? There's still only going to be one foundation. There's still only going to be one cornerstone. But this that God is building continues to grow as time goes on. It doesn't grow organically like trees and bushes and vegetable gardens do. It grows by addition. That is, the stones, although they be lively, do not generate more lively stones. God is the one who continues to create more lively stones, and when he does, where does he put them? He puts them into his structure, right? Now, I would that every member of this church see themselves in this way in regard to this local congregation, to this assembly of believers. And that they realize that when they're not there, that there is a gap. There's an empty spot. And you would not be pleased if you went to your home after this and saw that, well, a window wasn't there, or half the roof no longer had the shingles on it, or some of the siding had just, well, it wasn't there anymore. You'd get a little worried about what happened to it. You'd get a little concerned about how can this be repaired? How can we get all these things back into the right place? Because you understand in so many ways, in a natural sense, the need for something that has many parts to it to all be together when it is important that they be together. I mean, maybe you're into athletics and you understand that teams cannot function if the people who occupy the certain positions on a team are not there to do their work. You understand that cars don't run very well when they only have three tires instead of four, and maybe one brake instead of four. And you get the point on all of this. We expect everything in our physical, natural life to be whole and complete when we want to use it. How do you think the Lord is impressed when on the Lord's day, His assemblies are not all together and ready to function? You know, I'll leave that with you. You can, you know, digest that as you go along, but it ought to be pretty obvious that the whole idea and concept of the church is that everybody be there and that everybody be together. And while we are in the sense in which we recognize who the church is, and while we miss and long for the presence of those who are not with us, the reality is that the Lord has an expectation of what He has built. And we ought to recognize that, and we ought to submit ourselves to that, because here we see that we're fitly framed together and built up, growing as a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. One of the things that is true of everything that God has built in the sense of a structure, a building, something that's useful in the service and the worship of Himself, is that His presence, His Spirit, has inhabited that. And it is the same way with the church. Remember, church is not a building. Church is not some organization or institution. The church is the people who are assembled together by the Holy Spirit in order to be a structure that God can inhabit. This is God's building program. And we have so much more that we could talk about. Our time's getting away from us. So let's move on here. I got another few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Everybody ought to know who they are. You know, I mean, even as children, after a while we come to know our name. We come to know who our parents are. We come to know that we're part of a family. We come to know that we're part maybe of a larger family, and so on and so on and so on. But more than that, we also come to know who we are, what we're good for, what we are all about, how the Lord has blessed us with talents and gifts. But here, the main thing to keep in mind is in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, I know for a fact that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the brazen altar did not have any feeling. I know that even the Ark of the Covenant had no feeling. I know that the tent had no feeling. I know that the wall around it, I know that it had no feeling. I know the gold and silver and the brass and all that, I know that it had no feeling. So there's nothing to talk about how all of those things felt the presence of the Lord when He came into the presence of, into the midst of that building. His Spirit may have been so present that His glory just drove out the priests that were there. But do you really think that the building itself actually had any experience of feeling the presence of the Lord? How about the temple? Stone, wood covered with gold, the whole thing was fantastic. I mean, really tremendously impressive to look upon. Spoke of the power and the wealth and the majesty of God, but do you really think when God's Spirit came in there on the day of the dedication that the building itself felt the presence of the Lord? I don't think it did. Who is able, what is able to feel the presence of God? Human beings who have been quickened by the Holy Spirit for the very purpose of experiencing the indwelling presence of God. When he speaks to us here, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" He is seeing this temple that is built of lively stones. He is seeing another miracle of the whole thing that Christ has built here, and that is that of all of the temples on the face of the earth that have ever been built, this one being built by God is actually able to feel the presence of the God who fills it. You should thank God for that miracle. Because when we come together and we offer up our prayers and our praise and our thanksgiving, and we give ourselves to listen to the preaching of His Word for a while, I really do pray and hope that when you go away, you have felt something, some small measure of the very presence of the Holy Spirit that day. That you've been a little more quickened by the whole experience, that you have maybe a song of praise on your lips that you didn't have before, that there's some indication that when we go away from here, we're not the same as we were when we came. Something has changed. We felt that someone else is present here this morning and that He is in us. And sometimes I see that. I hear it. I can see it in faces. I can hear it in the words that we pronounce and the praise we offer up. And this is why. It's because God is able to come into us, not into the building, but into us, and make His presence known. And just as surely as the stones would have cried out there in Jerusalem, these lively stones, they do cry out. They cry out. I hope when we pick up that songbook and start singing those hymns, that we're not calling out hymns just to be doing something, that we're calling them out because they already speak something to us that is powerful. And in the singing of it, in the offering up of the praise and the words and so forth, that in all of that, that the Lord blesses that rendering of praise unto Him. Who's able to do that? Can the building itself do that? Of course not. But lively stones can. They can ring out with the sound of a hallelujah and a hosanna every now and then. They can offer up that being stimulated by the presence of the Lord Himself in them, that they are the ones who are able to render a praise the Lord every now and then with their lips and with their tongues. And that can't be done by any physical structure. Okay, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, some of these you've heard before. Because Paul's hammering on a subject here. He's driving a nail home that he expects to be a peg for us to hang ourselves on. And one is that you need to know that you are the temple of, as he said over here in chapter 3, he says, know you not that you are the temple of God. And over here in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Collectively, we are the temple of God. Individually, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's all these little temples of the Holy Ghost coming together to make up the temple of God, which He inhabits. Now, He inhabits the little temple, it's our body, through the Spirit, but He also inhabits the greater temple, if you will, as He comes and abides among His people. And that's not all. If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the most unusual temple, don't you think? That one minute it's a temple, and the next minute it's the people of God. That one minute he's entering and inhabiting a temple, and the next minute he's walking with the people of God, and he's walking with the temple. And that's incredible to me. I mean, even in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, you know, God's presence was always there in the cloud or the pillar of fire, and when it moved, they folded up the temple and they went with it. So you might say that the temple of God was moving as God moved. They walked together through the wilderness. But that temple in Jerusalem, it couldn't move. So when Jesus came into the world and declared that you can destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it back up again, he was indicating to us that he really is the temple of God for this present generation. I don't mean generation, but this present time. That is from the time of the cross until when he comes again. The only temple in this world that matters is that which is being built up for Christ to dwell in. Amen. And I want you to remember this. We're being built up for Christ to dwell in us. But Christ said, if I go away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you may come and dwell with me. How do you like that? He comes and dwells with us as we go along. But in the meantime, he is preparing a place for us to go dwell with him for eternity. I'd like to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to finish this morning. This time verse 9. Because this is a part of God's building program as well. And it adds to the mystery. Because on one hand, he's building up lively stones to place in his temple. And he inhabits the temple, and the temple walks with him. And yet, we are not inactive as we are a part of that temple. Listen to this. He says, we are laborers together with God. Now, I thought you said, Brother Hall, that the lively stones are added to and built up without man's hand being the one doing the hammering and the sawing and the nailing and the banging and all this kind of thing. Absolutely. So, if the Word of God says we are fellow laborers with God, what is that talking about? Well, here it is. Fellow laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What is that foundation we just talked about? Is Jesus Christ the cornerstone, the prophets, the apostles, solid foundation. Paul says, I've laid that foundation, and another building, and another buildeth thereon. Well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the testimony and the witness of Christ here in the world. He came to Corinth. He laid the foundation out. But who else was there? Did Paul stay there? No, he didn't stay there. He was there about a year and a half. And then he left. But what he left behind was others who were going to build on that foundation. I'm not going to be here forever. There's a pastor before me. There'll be another one after me. But I won't be here forever. But while I'm here, I want to do one thing, make sure the foundation is the right one. And then you have to build on it. You, other men, whether it's elders, preachers, deacons, brothers, sisters, whoever it is, listen to this. He says, I've laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. God does the building of the stones. God does the building of the building itself. But guess what? In our own private lives, and just in the very interaction of the church with itself, we all become builders together with God. Why else do you think we would be praying for each other? Why do you think we'd be helping to bear one another's burdens? Why all these things? Why do you think we'd be called upon to love one another? Because love is the glue, it's the cement that binds all those living stones together. I met those that I was convinced were lively stones, but you know what? They wanted to be lone rangers. They wanted to be a stone off over somewhere. They didn't want any connection, didn't want anybody telling them what to do, no expectations, all this kind of thing, when in reality, the only satisfaction for a lively stone is to be in his place, his or her place, in the right place, in that building that God has built. It's the only place they can ever come to the fullness of what they were designed and made to be is when they are within that assembly. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and so forth. The wise master builder, I've done this. He said, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, that may sound a little confusing, but basically what Paul's talking about is be careful how you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Men have, over the decades and the centuries, built some things that are gold, silver, and precious stones. And others have built wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I'll tell you what, they felt like what they were building was very impressive, very significant and important. But wood, hay, and stubble is not something that will endure the fire of trial. And God will try. God will try this church. God will try every member of this church. He will try us that we might see just how faithful we really are to Him. Because He will always make manifest to us how faithful He is to us. And that is perfect and complete. But our works will be tried. And you know what Paul is saying here? If you build with gold and silver and precious stones, with the solid and lasting things, if you build that first, if you build with that, if you build right the first time, when the trial comes and burns up everything that is only of passing nature, guess what? You don't have to rebuild. I've known some people who for a while built with gold and silver and precious stones and started adding a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And you know what? Their lives got tried in the fire and they had to start over. They did. We talk about falling. We talk about going off in the ditch. We talk about this, that, and the other. Peter. I mean, you know what kind of a trial Peter went through. And he was, man, he had built a lot of wood, hay, and stubble up in his life. I mean, he was ready to go to the death with Jesus. He was going to save Jesus. He was going to do this for Jesus. He was going to do all that. And when the time of trial came in which Satan sifted him as wheat, guess what? All that got burned up. And do you know that Peter, the Lord had come to Peter and had rebuilt the wood, the gold and the silver and the precious stones. Had to rebuild he had to rebuild Peter so that Peter could function in the capacity and in the way that the Lord intended for him to do. That can happen to us. But what Paul is saying here is let's be careful how we take what the Lord has blessed us to have and to understand, and make sure that as we continue to build within and to build this church up, that we do it with the stuff that is going to endure and to last the trials of time and the trials of tribulation and the times of affliction that most surely plague every church and has in its history. The church is truly a refuge, but it's not a place of retirement. It is a place where we come, and in each other's company, we learn to deal with all of the trials and tribulations of this life, and in the process, to continue to rejoice and to joy in God our Savior. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.